Matthew chapter 16, and I begin reading with verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Also I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." I consider it especially important on this Sunday that we consider the church of the living God. And Jesus here, with yet a little ways to go before his crucifixion, he is in the north of Israel, and he takes his disciples aside and he wants to have an answer out of them as to, first of all, who that the people say that the Son of Man is. And they immediately, they weren't wondering, well, who's this Son of Man? What are you talking about? Jesus had used that term numerous times, and so they were acquainted with how that he refers to himself. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? The word on the street that the people gave back to Jesus was Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets come back once again from the dead. Interesting that they zeroed in on those ones. Elijah, that prophet of fire, so mighty, so powerful. They were tying Jesus with that kind of power, the power that has fire come down from the sky, the power that withholds the rain for not just a day or a week, but months and months, so that the land is burnt over. Or Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah, the one whose heart was absolutely torn apart because of the sin of the people and because of the ruin that was dead ahead, but they could not see it. Jeremiah, heartbroken for the people, the weeping prophet. Many of the people, they said, "It's Jeremiah. It's everything that we remember of him." Or one of the other prophets, and of course, the Old Testament, God had sent time and time again prophets to preach to the people and to call them back from their wicked ways. There was many to choose from. But Jesus, isn't just interested in what the people say, what the word on the street is, what perhaps a rabbi or the religious rulers or anyone else has to say. He is most concerned with what you and I have to say about this one who has come to save us from our sins. In James chapter 1, we have the word, "You do well to believe," but that is not fully sufficient in and of itself if it is absolutely disconnected from something that comes from that belief. If faith is absolutely detached from what comes of that faith, then we have every reason to question and to say, is there really the faith that is so loudly proclaimed as being alive and vibrant and real. The word is, the demons also believe and tremble. There are countless people who in Jesus' time and who in our day also and ever since and in between, they would say, oh, Jesus, he was a mighty prophet. He was a man of God. He was something, this, that, or the other. But Jesus is looking for more than just the word on the street. Who do you say that I am? When Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, and there he speaks with Martha and he speaks with Mary, and he speaks to them about the resurrection and the life. And he asks not just the question, are there others who believe this? But he says, do you believe this? Have you grabbed a hold of this, that I am the resurrection and the life? Well, here Jesus, he is also pushing this word home. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, ever ready, he is the one who addresses Jesus and he says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. You are the Son of the Living God. Not the son of some dead god of gold, silver, stone. You are the Son of the Living God. And Jesus says, Simon, Bar-Jonah, you didn't get this out of a book. You didn't get this from any other place except that my Father in heaven has opened your eyes and that you have come to see with the eyes of faith, unlike the eyes of this world that only can see what's smack in front of them and sometimes not even that. Blessed, richly blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I especially want to zero in on verse 18. Jesus says further to Peter, Peter, that's your name. And upon this rock, this confession which you have just made, that I am who I am, that I am the second person of the divine Trinity, I am Him who was ordained to come into this world to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Upon this rock, five words, I will build my church. Now at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus talked about foundations. He said, the man who builds a house upon sandy soil and doesn't dig down and he thinks, well, you know, here's a nice spot. It has a great view. Look at that. And just starts to build willy-nilly. The rains come, the winds come, and the house crashes down because there was no foundation under it. But he spoke of the wise man who found a spot and he made sure that the foundations went deep, so that when the house was finished and when the rains and the wind came, that it could withstand the storms that would most certainly come. Jesus here, for the first time that we are acquainted with it, uses a new term. He does not say, I will build my synagogue. He does not say, I will build my temple. He does not say, I will build my community center. He says, I will build my church. It's vitally important that we have a good understanding of what it is that this church is. when Samuel Stone took pen in hand and he wrote the church's one foundation, he was very clearly a man who was steeped in biblical doctrine and had rich theology flowing through his veins. He would write, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She, the church, is His new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven." Now, there have been some people who have gone seeking in this world certain things that they have valued. But Jesus, in a different line, He has come from heaven to seek out the church to be His holy bride. And as an indication of the value that He puts upon this one who He seeks, with His own blood He bought her, with every and for her life He died. We're talking about building. And here, as we consider Christ's new creation and what Christ has to say here about Him building His church, I want to discuss with you five different aspects of building. If you are going to build anything of consequence, surely there needs to be plans. I remember back in high school going to Kelvin shops, and there were some who wanted to go into the metal shop, and they said, "I've got this idea in my head, and I am going to create in the metal shop something." And the teacher invariably said, "You are not going to lift a finger until you first get it down on paper." He had there in the shops, way up on the shelf, an illustration, a vivid example of someone who had come to the shops and they had this idea in their head and they just went about welding metal to metal, and it was a monster. It was something that never worked and never became the wonderful creation. Well, God, in ages past, He had a plan for salvation in this world. In Genesis chapter 3, even there in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fall into sin, God is there working out His plan, declaring even to the serpent how that the serpent's head would be crushed under the heel of the Great One who would come. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, God says, "I know the plans that I have for you, plans for blessing, plans for your welfare." This is our God. He is one who plans from eternity past what He will do. But secondly, as we consider building, not just the vital importance of a plan, and that plan God is carrying out in perfect detail. Secondly, there is, of course, the foundation. And what Mr. Stone was especially thinking of was 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 and verse 11, which we read from the hand of the Apostle Paul, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." This is the foundation of the church. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is the one upon whom this new creation is built. But strangely, He is both the builder and the foundation. Even as He went to Calvary's cross, He was both the one who was sacrifice, and He was God, the one who was offering the sacrifice. Jesus Christ, He is the solid foundation upon which any church, any true church, is built. The true church will heed the voice of the shepherd the true church will have their ears tuned to what He has to say and will consider without question that He is the Master, that He is the Master Craftsman, and that we must attend to His Word. But after the plans and after the foundation is laid, and how vital that foundation is, and we understand that here in Winnipeg, where so much of the soil is shifting and liable to give way, where just about every house and every building has a broken up basement. Then we come to the superstructure. What are we building upon that? And once again, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we begin reading with verse 9, as Paul talks to the Corinthians who had the worst time getting it into their heads about what it was that a church was supposed to be. They were factious. They were divisive. They were argumentative. They were one-upmanship doing it to the others round about them. They lacked love in the most hideous way. And Paul patiently, he pours into them, he speaks to them about how it is that they were to be the church. Paul says, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God which was given me. Like a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it." Verse 12 now. "If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day of God's trial, God's judgment, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are," and he speaks to them collectively, he speaks to them as a group, he speaks to them and say, "Do you not know what you, the church of the living God, are? That you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you." So we have the plan, the foundation, the superstructure, and we must be careful how we build as those that are wise and those that are seeking that reward that God will surely hand out. But then we ask, okay, so we have plans, foundation, superstructure, and you've got it all there. Just over here we've got a building that was very recently built and is starting to be inhabited. But undoubtedly, all of us have seen buildings that have been built and then for weeks, months, years have sat absolutely idle. Perhaps at some point, because of them being so totally vacant and without use, they have eventually been torn down and it's all been a waste of effort. We ask, what is the purpose? What is the purpose for which God laid the plans, that He laid the foundation, that He, through the workers that He has within us and in this world, building that superstructure, what is the purpose of all that is taking place? And for this, we go to 1 Peter and chapter 2, and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And here comes the key declaration of the purpose, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The word in Greek from which we get church is the word ekklesia. It's a compound word, a short little preposition, ek, and then there's the longer word, which usually is a verb, klesia. And the first bit means out of, and the second part means called. And so the church is the called out ones, the ones who have been called out by God from this world, that we might no longer walk on the broad road, but that we might walk the narrow path. We are called out ones. Now, with that in your thoughts, that you and I are the church, that you and I are called out ones, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 once again. Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession," all incredibly lofty declarations. And may we ever and always live up to those things, keeping them in mind. He then says, "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has churched you." You are the called out ones. You are the church. And it is because of that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him, that is the very reason He has formed the church, and that He has churched you, that He has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The purpose of God is to show in eternity past and future what God is able to do with reprobate sinners, with those who have rebelled against God, that He is able to take them out of the mire of this world, and that He is able to raise them up due to His rich love and the richness of His grace, and that He is able to wash us and to make us clean, and that He is able to clothe us with the garments of His righteousness, and that He is able to transplant us away from the darkness and away from all of the things that used to allure and draw us, that He is able to transplant and to transform us to the road, that little road that goes through the little wicket gate, that goes by way of the cross, and that we go to the celestial city, and that we find our way home. This is the purpose of God, that He who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that He might show to the world the power that He is able to work in your life and mine. You know, the miracles of the Bible, the ones that we usually get fixed upon, the lame man at the beautiful gate, and how that drew a crowd, how that Jesus would touch the leper and the leper would be clean. Jesus, how that He would put His fingers into the deaf man's ears and all of a sudden they could hear. You know, really, those are pretty small things. Truly great in this world. But the real demonstration of God's excellence is how that He is able to take a heart that is hard, a heart that is black with sin, a heart that absolutely detests the name of Jesus Christ, like Saul on the Damascus Road, and that He is able to make something beautiful of that life, that He is able to take the lump of clay that has become marred, and He is able to refashion it and remake it. The plan, the foundation, the superstructure, the purpose, and finally, the eternal result. the eternal result of the church is that through ages to come, that we might dwell with this one who has loved us with an everlasting love, and that we might commune together, and that that which was broken in the Garden of Eden, that we might once again walk with our God, and that we might know the privilege of being in His presence for all eternity, that He might say, "Come, that tree of the fruit of life, that tree which is still there by the river, which you have been withheld from taking and partaking of, come. Come and eat and live with me for all eternity." Jesus said, "I will build my church." He is and has been doing that faithfully, and we are privileged to see our great God at work. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Lord, we give you thanks that you are doing wonder upon wonder. You are taking men and women out of the darkness of night, and you are bringing them into the full glory of your splendor. We praise you and we honor you. We recognize that this is not of man's doing. This is the Lord. This is our God. And we praise and bless you. So continue, we ask. We would instantly declare ourselves unworthy of the least of your mercies. We would instantly declare that we have no right to call upon you, except that we have been loved with a love more lavish than anything this world could ever dream of. And so you have called us into your light and into your grace, into your glory. And it is because of that we stand. O Lord, may we ever be wondering. May we ever marvel and stand amazed at what you do this day and in every day that you give us. May we move forward under your baton, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.